Good morning, Spanish River Church. Thank you for logging on this Easter Sunday morning. For those of you who haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Chan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Spanish River Church. This by far is the weirdest Easter I've ever experienced. Almost everything has changed around us over the past several weeks, but one thing has remained unchanged, and that is that Christ has risen from the grave. He has overcome sin and death on our behalf. And this is why we can have an unshakable faith on this Easter Sunday morning. Let's jump into the Word of God. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 20. We are beginning a brand new series entitled Life's Toughest Questions. Over the next several weeks, we are going to be wrestling with questions that are challenging and difficult for us to answer oftentimes. Like, can I believe in the Bible? Can I believe in a God in the face of suffering and evil? Can I believe? And I'm going to let you pick that fourth question. Whatever question is that you are wrestling with, whatever you're struggling with, just text it in to the word tough, followed by your question to 474747. Over the next several weeks, we are doing this series because we know that COVID-19 has stirred up in our hearts and minds a lot of these tough questions that we have to wrestle with. For those of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, this series is going to help equip you to give sound biblical answers to your friends who are struggling with the claims of Christ. For those of you who are tuning in this morning and you're that person, you're struggling with whether you can put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, I'm so glad you joined us. I hope you track along with us over the next several weeks so that we can help you wrestle with the claims of Christ and by God's grace come to put your hope and faith in Him. Sometimes people approach me and they say, Chan, I really love the Bible, but there's parts of it I don't really like. I mean, I like these parts, but I don't like that part. And I always respond, if Jesus rose from the dead, then we have to accept everything he said. If he didn't raise from the dead, why bother with anything he said? And so this issue is the issue that everything hangs on. It's not whether or not you believe in the teachings of Jesus. It's whether you believe that he rose from the dead. If the narrative of John had ended in chapter 19 and didn't go on to chapter 20, which records the resurrection account, it would have not been an exceptional story. Every biography, every story of every single person's life ends with death, period, except for one person. And that is Jesus Christ. If the story of Christ had ended in John chapter 19, then the claims of Christ would have been negated. His teachings would have been too lofty to be true. You see, the major difference between the life and teaching of Jesus and every other great religious leader, it lies in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and others did not. Now, the single most important fact in all of history is, yes, Jesus lived. Yes, Jesus died. But what sets Christ's life apart from every other human is that he overcame death and is alive today. This is why the Apostle Paul calls this the story of first importance. Before we jump into John chapter 20, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, writes this. He wrote in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, the resurrection of Christ just isn't important. It's of first importance because everything we believe hinges on this. And so Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 of the spiritual reality of the resurrection and the historical reality of the resurrection. The spiritual reality we see in verse 3, it says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. This explains why Jesus had to die. The bad news of the gospel is that God has a problem with me because I have sinned against him. I've committed crimes against him in my thoughts and words and deeds. And God is a just God and must punish every sin I commit or will commit. And that punishment is death, eternal separation from God and all that is good. And there's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God. But here's where the good news of the gospel comes in. The good news of the gospel is that God is love, and in his love, he provided a substitute for me, someone to take the punishment for me, and no one on earth could do this. And so God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, to become a man. And Jesus lived the perfect life and allowed himself to be arrested and tried and convicted and hung on a cross. And as Jesus was hanging on the cross, God the Father, knowing all about me, took all of my sins and put them on Jesus and punished him in my place. Jesus took the wrath of God that I deserve. Jesus died. His body was placed in a tomb. And on the third day, after paying for all of my sins, he came back from the dead, never to die again. You see, because of the resurrection, Jesus can offer forgiveness and the gift of eternal life to all those who put their hope and faith in him. And so, you see, it wasn't enough for Christ just to live and die. He had to be resurrected. He had to have victory over sin and death so that we could have victory over sin and death. Paul also speaks of a historical reality. It says, in accordance with the scripture. Now, Jesus' death was predicted years before it ever happened. A great example of this is Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. I encourage you to read it, but it predicts that Jesus would resurrect from the dead. And then Paul continues, it says, and he appeared to Cephas, speaking of Peter, and then to the 12, speaking of the disciples, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, he's writing to a church in AD 55, some 15 to 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And so there's hundreds of people witnessing this. And then in verse 7, he says, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You see, Paul encountered the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And the story of his life was radically shaped by this encounter. In fact, Paul would later write in Philippians 3:10 that his greatest pursuit, his greatest treasure, his greatest riches is that he would know him and the power of his resurrection. A story of someone rising from the dead admittedly is difficult to believe. But in the time of the apostles, many came to believe, though both Jews and Romans had a strong interest in suppressing it. Paul's preaching took place so soon after the resurrection that if it was really a hoax, surely it would have been refuted by the hundreds of people who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. Paul is telling us that the witnesses were numerous and were available to confirm the story, and evidently it was credible because the church grew like wildfire. And as a skeptic, you have to explain that phenomenon that lasts till this day. And so John, in the closing chapters of his gospel, tells us five stories of people who witnessed and encountered the resurrected Christ, and their whole reality was shaped by this encounter. So let's begin in verse 1. John writes, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Just a side note, the stone wasn't removed so that Jesus could come out of the grave. The stone was removed so that we could go in and investigate the empty tomb. Now, what I find astonishing is that the Apostle John would present Mary Magdalene as his first eyewitness. You see how radical this is? In the first century, women were not credible witnesses in a court of law. If you were going to start a movement that had any chance of people believing it in the first century, you wouldn't begin with a woman. But this is exactly what John did. Why? Because this is how it's happened. This is incredible evidence to the story that John is telling is true. Now look with me at verse 2. It says, so she ran, speaking of Mary, and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, speaking of John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so here's where the story of John and Peter's account with the resurrected Christ begins. In verse 3, it says, so Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going towards a tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John is saying, just in case anybody's wondering, I beat Peter in a foot race. I beat him to the tomb. I love the humanity of this. I relate to John. It's like when my wife and I go on our evening bike rides, we have this nice casual bike ride, and then 50 yards from the home, I take off racing down the street and up into my driveway and wait for my wife to casually ride her bike up into the driveway to me announcing, "I won." To which she replies, "I wasn't racing you." And I'm like, "I still won." There's like this competitiveness that we see in Peter and John, and this is what's happening on Easter Sunday morning. And so look what happens next in verse 5. "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. It was taboo for Jew in Jewish culture for you to enter a tomb of the dead." In verse 6, it says, "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which has been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but was folded in place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed." This is what Easter is all about, that something happens to us, that faith is injected into our hearts and minds and shapes the whole story of our lives. I love John's honesty here. In verse 9, he says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead." And then the disciples went back home. John was looking back and saying, "Now we understand." But at that moment, we didn't fully get it. We didn't grasp what was happening. Now, if you're trying to start a movement, you wouldn't admit to this. But John did. You see, the apostles didn't try to clean up their image. They told the story as it truly happened. They didn't give us some PR polished version of it. I think this is some of the most compelling evidence to believe these eyewitnesses, to believe John's story. And so what is Peter's story? Why was he so willing to break religious taboo and enter into the tomb that morning? You see, Peter was one of the first disciples that Jesus had called to follow after him some 3 years earlier. He was the one that Jesus called rock. In fact, Peter was the one who declared in Luke 22:33 that, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And yet when it came right down to it, he was anything but a rock during Jesus' darkest days. When questioned by a little girl, all the bravado that he had demonstrated earlier disappeared. He denied his Savior. So maybe it was for that reason that Peter was willing to enter the tomb that morning. He was drawn by the hope that his last memory of Jesus wouldn't be one of betrayal, but one of redemption, of a second chance. Luke 22 tells us that Peter left the tomb that morning marveling at what had happened. I think that Peter went away that morning marveling because he knew he had already experienced Jesus' grace and redemption, a fresh start, a second chance in the resurrection of Christ. You see, the beauty of Peter's story is that he preached a message in which 2,000 people came to Christ and ignited the movement of the New Testament church. No matter how bad you have sinned, Jesus can redeem you and forgive you and use you in incredible ways for God's own glory and your good. That's the hope of the resurrection. Now, verse 11 brings us back to the story of Mary Magdalene. The disciples had gone back home, and verse 11 tells us, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept as she stooped in to look into the tomb." Now, what about Mary's story? Why did she linger at the tomb after the disciples had gone back home? You see, Mary was healed by evil spirits by Jesus. She had seven spirits. Can you imagine having seven spirits, being under bondage and shame and condemnation with that, and have Jesus free you of that? Mary was also with John and Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. She prepared Jesus' body for the burial. You can read her encounter in verses 11 through 18. But for Mary, the hope of lasting healing and freedom hinged on the reality of Christ's resurrection. And it wasn't until Jesus called her by name there in the garden that the reality of Christ's resurrection hit her. Perhaps it because she was in her grief and in tears, she didn't recognize Jesus at first. But when he called her by name, she recognized his voice. There's something profoundly life-changing when Christ calls your name. You see, the beauty of Mary's story is that she was able to sing of the healing and freedom she found in Christ because she had seen the resurrected Lord, and she ran and declared, "I have seen the Lord." Now, verse 19 is where the story of the disciples' encounter of the resurrected Christ begins. A whole day had passed, and now it's evening. We pick up the story in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I mean, imagine what the disciples were experiencing that evening. It was dark. They were crowded in a room in fear behind locked doors. And boom, Jesus appears in the room through the walls. And they're totally freaked out. And they're like, "Jesus, man, couldn't you have just knocked? You're freaking us out." And Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples, it says, were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, I love that Jesus didn't scold the disciples for not believing. He just shows them the wounds in his hands and on his side. And they went from fear to rejoicing. And so what about the story of the disciples? What was it that transformed them into apostles in which the church would be built upon? What transformed them was a message of forgiveness. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the sins from any, it is withheld." Now, the beauty of the disciples' story is that Jesus called them to be on mission with them, even though they had abandoned him. The only reason that they could preach a message of forgiveness is they've experienced the forgiveness that comes through the power of the resurrection. Now, the final witness of Christ's resurrection is Thomas the skeptic. Look with me at verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" And he was struggling to believe. He had doubts. But 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Again, he comes through the wall. I mean, I think he did that all over again just for Thomas. And so what about Thomas's story? Why did he struggle with doubt? I think it's the same reason you and I struggle with doubt. But look what Jesus did in engaging him in his doubts. In verse 27, it says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Like Jesus is pleading with him. "Here's the evidence. Here I am. Put your hope and faith in me." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He put his full faith in the resurrected Christ. You see, the beauty of Thomas's story is that he doubted, but Jesus let him poke around on him so that he could cry out, "My Lord, my God." You see, God is not offended by our investigations. He welcomes it. He says, "Come, poke around," so that you can get to that place where you can say, "My Lord, my God." You see, God isn't offended by that. If you're a skeptic here this morning, you have doubts and you have questions, I want to encourage you to hang out with us over the next 4 weeks. Poke around, investigate the claims of Christ so that you may come to confess as Thomas the skeptic did, "My Lord, my God." Now, there's one more thing to keep in mind. I think this is powerful evidence that we see from these eyewitnesses. As Blaise Pascal said, "I believe in those witnesses that get their throats cut." That virtually all the apostles and early Christian leaders died for their faith. And it's hard to believe that this kind of powerful self-sacrifice would be done for a hoax. And so not only their lives and their words, but even their deaths are a witness to Christ's resurrection. You see, the central theme of all of these stories of those who encountered Christ was that they were transformed by the power of his resurrection. And that is evidence of the truth of this story. Now, you might be thinking this morning, "Yeah, if Jesus showed up in the flesh and he showed me the nail scars in his hands and the wounds in his side, then I would have no doubt. I would believe. Now, Jesus anticipated that you would ask this question, that you would say this. And so look what he said to Thomas in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He's talking about us. And then he goes on, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is my prayer for you. I always say to my skeptical friends that even if you can't believe in the resurrection, you should want to. I mean, regardless of what you believe about God or Jesus or the Bible, what you cannot deny is that there are these universal longings deep inside every single one of us that point us to a greater truth, an undeniable truth. I call these redemptive longings because we are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, and as a result, we are hardwired with certain longings. And no matter how fallen we are, there is still a remnant of the Imago Dei within us that causes us to have these redemptive longings. Now, perhaps the biggest universal longing we have is the desire to believe in eternal life, that there's life after death. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, then eternal life is possible. Now, again, regardless about what you believe about God or the afterlife, what you can't argue with is that all of humanity is in this war against death. This is why we spend millions and millions of dollars on cancer research. This is why many of us give generous donations to gyms at the beginning of the year and forget about it by March. This is why so many people do cosmetic surgery. This is why we would put pause on our economy, to rescue the lives of the most vulnerable and weak among us. We're all looking for the fountain of youth to reverse the curse of death. It's because we are all in some way fighting against the slow march towards the inevitable death. Now, everything in us fights against it. Why? Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity in man's heart. I mean, this is why we grieve death. Because deep within every one of our hearts, we know that this is not natural, that we were made for eternity. If this longing for eternal life is true, that it infuses in us an incredible hope, even in the face of something as big as a pandemic. Here's how. If this is the only life you're ever going to have, then loss is devastating. But if this is not the only life you're ever going to have, then when loss comes, you can grieve, but not without hope. To the extent that this future is real for you, it will change everything about how you live in the present. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Why is it so hard to face uncertainty? Why is it so hard to face a loss of income or a loss of a job? Or why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of a loved one? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. And so it's easy to feel as if this money is the only wealth we'll ever have, or if this body is the only body we'll ever have, you know, this world is the only world we're ever going to have. So we embark on these soul-weary quests for more and more of that which cannot satisfy. If you believe this is the only world, the only body, the only life you're ever going to have, then the thought of losing your health, your money, your loved ones, and even your life seems terrifying. It's devastating. The anxiety, the worry, the fear becomes overwhelming. But if the Holy Spirit has raised Jesus from the dead and is going to resurrect you with a whole new body, then your future is so much more beautiful and so much more certain. Perhaps my favorite modern Easter story is the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny was in an accident when she was 17, and ever since she had been a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. And while she was still coming to grips with the terms of this horrible accident, she would go to church in her wheelchair. And the problem with being in a wheelchair, she found, was that at certain points every Sunday in her church's liturgy, the priest would call everyone to kneel, which drove home the fact that she was stuck in a wheelchair. And once she was at a conference with a speaker who urged people to get down on their knees and pray, and everyone did except Johnny. She wrote later, with everyone kneeling, "I certainly stood out, and I couldn't stop the tears, but it wasn't because of self-pity," she writes. "I was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful, a picture of heaven." And then she continued weeping at another thought. "Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up and dance and kick and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will kneel at the feet of Jesus." And then she adds, "I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injury like me? Johnny writes, "Only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ do people find such enormous hope to live. Only the resurrection promises not just new minds and hearts, but also new bodies." My daughter once said to me, "Daddy, am I going to be me in heaven?" To which I replied to her, "Yes, even a better, truer, redeemed you. If you can't dance and you long to dance like me because I have a Southern Baptist background, in the resurrection, you will dance perfectly. If you're lonely, in the resurrection, you will have perfect love. If you are empty, in the resurrection, you will be fully satisfied. If you are broken, in the resurrection, you will be fully restored." Now, if you know that this is not the only world, the only body, the only life you're ever going to have, who cares what people do to you? You are free from the ultimate anxieties in life, so you can be brave and take incredible risk. You can face the worst things in life with an unshakable hope and joy. Now, all the problems in this life that seem like they were conquering you, all of a sudden, seem conquerable in the light of the resurrection. You see, COVID-19 has stripped us of any illusion that we have control of almost every aspect of our lives. And it leaves us wondering if we can look to anything or anyone for hope in this chaotic world. In John 20, verse 7, John notes a detail that seems trivial and small, but is significant to understanding the power and the purpose of the resurrection. You might even not have noticed it as we were reading through that. But John notes that Jesus' burial cloth is found folded. You see, the first act of a resurrected Christ was in some small way to bring order to chaos, because he's the sovereign creator of the world, and he has overcome sin and death and disease and chaos in order that we may have resurrected life and live with him with a hope and a peace and a joy. Now, we've heard the stories of these people's lives being transformed by the encounter with Christ. But I want to ask you, what about your story? Has your story been shaped by the story of the resurrection? You see, the story of the resurrection is a story of transformation. Perhaps like Peter, you need redemption. You need a second chance. Perhaps like Mary, you need healing and freedom. Perhaps like the disciples, you need forgiveness. Perhaps like Thomas, you're plagued by doubt. You're a skeptic. You need evidence. Here's the good news. The tomb is empty. Christ is resurrected. The evidence is overwhelming. We know this to be true in the deepest longings of our heart. Jesus has overcome sin and death so that we may have eternal life, redemption, healing, freedom, forgiveness, and salvation. When we come to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the story of our lives are forever changed. My heart and my prayer is that you on this Easter Sunday morning may encounter the resurrected Christ and all doubt be removed, so that you may share in the blessings of believing in him If on this Easter morning you desire by God's grace to encounter the resurrected Savior, then all you have to do is simply pray this prayer in faith with me. With every head bowed and every eyes closed, just simply pray out, God, I have doubts. Help my unbelief. I want to believe. I want to come this Easter morning desiring to encounter you, the risen Savior. I want you to hear you call my name. God, thank you for sending Jesus to this world to die on the cross to take away my sins. Thank you for rising again on the third day, overcoming sin and death, so that I may have eternal life and a relationship with you. On this Easter morning, by your grace, I believe you are my Lord and my God. From this day forward, by your grace and spirit, I will live out and share your message of forgiveness. Amen and amen. It's Easter Sunday morning. Christ has risen from the dead. He is a sin-crushing, death-conquering Savior. We can rejoice and live with incredible hope. Have a happy Easter. Let's worship our risen Savior.